of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. And let's pray as we approach this time. Lord, oh my, what a mess is our world, what a mess is our nation. More mass shootings have happened the last couple of days, couple of weeks. Yesterday, as there's no other way around it, it virtually has to be a racially motivated, all murder is hate, but this is even more malicious. What happened yesterday at a grocery store in Buffalo, New York. Oh Lord, have mercy. Bring comfort to those families, so many people that were murdered yesterday. Bring comfort. Think about everything that's happening over in Europe with NATO and all that Russia is doing. Even some of the events of late in Israel. We're becoming more and more of a world that is in unrest. And Jesus, all of these things, you told us ahead of time that these would be the precursors to your return. In the meantime, here we are the church, here we are those that you've seen fit to be heralds, gospel proclaimers to a lost and dying world, and Lord, we must do so. With our nation perhaps even more divided now than it was even a couple of months ago, we're more divided now than we were in 2020. And we would like you to have mercy. We would like you more than anything to get a hold of not simply hearts and minds, but souls of men and women. Souls of men and women that are really hell-bent on their own destruction. Have mercy, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you fill us to overflowing with more and more of yourself, that we might be faithful in this day and age in which we live? Again, as you've seen fit for us, for such a time as this, for us to be on the planet right now, you've got work for us to do. And in order to accurately and rightly do that work, we need your word, Holy Spirit, by your guiding voice to teach us, to train us, to further equip us for good work. So for this time in our week, we lay aside all of our worries, concerns, questions, all the problems and issues that we have, and some of them are bigger than others, and we say, Lord, would you teach us today, even in this section of Daniel, we need to understand this stuff more fully, especially if these are the days in which we live, and this is what your word has proclaimed. We need more of you, so please, Lord, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. My goodness. Well, the book of Daniel, as one of the great prophetic books of the Bible, and I could go on and on about how it's one of the great prophetic books of the Bible, it's arguably outside of Revelation the single most important book of the Bible in terms of end times events. What's amazing about this, and particularly again the book of Daniel, it gives us, here it is, history in advance. History before it happens. This is God saying, here's what it's all going to look like. And though, I don't know, it might be wrong to say that it's frighteningly accurate, it is amazing as to how detailed the accuracy and how accurate the details are. And of course, this is a side note before we even start the text here. It's another great proof concerning one amazing thing. This would be the supernatural origin of this book. It's not just a book. It is the book from God Himself to us, penned by so many different authors. But this, history in advance, is one of the great proofs concerning the supernatural origin of the Bible, which is to say simply this: human beings can't make this stuff up. And really, as we get back into chapter 2, we saw this last week as Nebuchadnezzar had this great dream that was so troubling to him, and he asked all the wise men in the kingdom, can you guys please tell me the interpretation? Sure, O king, just tell us the dream. No, no, it's not going to work that way. If you can interpret the dream, that means you can tell me the dream. So go ahead and tell me the dream and the interpretation, or I will chop you to pieces and make your house a dung heap. Have a nice day. So you remember all that from last week. But they recognized, of course, early on in the chapter, there's no one on earth that can do that kind of thing. Prophecy, there's no one on earth that can do that kind of thing, not just with such accuracy, but with such precision. Oh, Nostradamus, that's cute. That's like pat him on the head in comparison to anything that the Bible has to say. So, before we get to verse 31, which will be the start of our text as we conclude the chapter today, please notice part of what Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in their conversation, part of what was said. Pick it up in verse 28. As Daniel, we saw this last week, Daniel recognized that there is a God in heaven. And this God in heaven reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, things to come. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And then in verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. And this is what his dream is concerning. And so from here, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, essentially we're going to see three main components if you're someone that likes to outline books and chapters of the Bible. The first thing we're going to see revealed is the dream. Here's the Nebuchadnezzar, okay, this is the dream that you had, number one. Secondly, from there, of course, we're going to see what you'd exactly expect would be the interpretation of the dream. And at the very tail end of the chapter, we're going to see Daniel's promotion by the king. As for the dream, well, let's pick it up in verse 30 since we left off there and then get into verse 31. But as for me, he says, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And then verse 31, you, O king, like here it is, you were watching, and behold, a great image. And this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was excellent. Some of your translations might render image more as statue, and that's the concept behind this. This statue, or this image's head, verse 32, was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze. Verse 33 says, its legs of iron, comma, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, not man-made, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream revolved around this image, or again, some of your translations might say, this great statue. And notice the wording here, and he repeats it, I think, for emphasis. It was a great image. He mentions the splendor of the thing, and in the New King James it says its splendor was excellent. Its form was awesome, but it wasn't a normal statue as you would think of a statue. Besides it apparently being huge, it was comprised of several different elements. Did you catch this starting in verse 32? Look at it again. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze or brass, and from there, its legs, verse 33, of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So this intermixing of elements that comprised this great image, this great statue. And from that point in the dream, verse 34, a stone, not made by man, came crashing into the image. It says specifically into the feet of the image. And, O king, these things that we just read a few moments ago in verses 28, 29, and 30, these are things to come. These are things later, and it will crash into the feet, not into the head or anywhere else on the statue. By the way, that's significant. And when this happens, when this stone comes crashing into the feet of the image, it will break it into pieces. And then from there, verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, like chaff. Any of you farmers, or I know some of you like grew up in farming places, and most of us California kids are like, what's chaff? I know what chaff is, but it's like, it's that stuff when you're kind of grinding the wheat, and it would just, the stuff that blew away, empty basically or nearly weightless. So my California mind would be living in Northwest Arkansas, coming off of that winter that we had. You know, we have like snow, and the next day, where did it all? It's all gone. It just disappeared. That's kind of the concept. It's just gone. It was there, and then all of this statue, all of these elements, and then gone. So again, verse 35, like chaff from the summer threshing floors, the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, just gone. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now imagine if you're Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine if you're the wise men that are somehow still alive, like they're looking at him, looking at Daniel. Did he get it right? Because how would you make this up? Like if you were to say to someone, let me guess your dream, would you think a statue? Like what would you... I wouldn't think of that, you know. And I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about this last week, did he know the dream and was testing them to see if they really could tell him what it was, or did he not remember it and knew that if someone said the right thing, it would jog his memory and he would say, okay, yes, that's it, that was right. In England, they have a funny expression. They've got lots of funny expressions, but one of the funny expressions, they say, if you're amazed, you say, gobsmacked. You ever heard that? Gobsmacked. Your gob is your mouth, like, oh, it's like you got hit in the mouth. Gobsmacked. And that's probably what was happening with Nebuchadnezzar. Like, whoa, who does this kind of thing? There's a God in heaven. It's not me, O king. There's a God in heaven that can do that. So he describes the dream. Here's the image. Here's all the different elements that comprise the different elements, the different portions of the statue. And then this stone comes along. And so complete was the destruction from the stone that not only was there nothing left of the statue, nothing remained of the initial statue whatsoever, but all that remained was this stone which became, did you catch this? That became a mountain, and this mountain filled the whole world. By the way, Bible people, you've read this before, but if you were going to guess, I would suggest this, by the way. Feel free to guess, but when you're reading, keep reading. He's about to tell us what the interpretation is. In other words, don't stop. That's what it means, and it definitely represents Jesus. Hint, you're probably right. But make sure you keep reading to see if you are right. So that's it. That's the dream. Notice verse 36. Here's the interp. This is the dream, and now we, notice that, we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. The we, and I hope all your translations say we, is he talking about me and the Lord, or the Lord and me, I? You grammar experts can tell me that. Or is it, I will tell you this along with my three friends. We will be able, because we're the ones that prayed for this and the Lord delivered this, so we will tell you the interpretation. Verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings. That's an interesting statement, and it's actually repeated concerning Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Ezekiel. You are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. We talked about being gifted and given things last week, and you were given this by the God of heaven. You were given this kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And verse 38, wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So he's now interpreting the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar was, to say that he was powerful and had authority would be an outrageous understatement. Like, think of some silly cultural understatements. I'll kind of date myself here a little bit. To say that he was powerful is like saying that the late Whitney Houston had a nice singing voice. She could sing pretty good. Yeah, this was an understatement of the century. As the king of Babylon, he ruled over the known world with absolute power. His power and might were unquestioned and unchallenged within his realm. Everything he touched was impacted by him. Absolute authority was his rule. And the first part of the interpretation really ended there in verse 38, is King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold from this image within your dream. So here's what you dreamed, this great image, excellent in splendor, etc., etc. And so the head of gold, O king, it's you. It represents you. Nebuchadnezzar was essentially the embodiment of Babylon, not just the city, but the empire. Babylon personified, and he was obviously the, as we would even say in normal English terms, the head of the government, the head of the empire. And so, O king, you are that. And this, of course, made sense within the interpretation and in the historic outworking of all of it. The head of this great statue would be the only part of it that was singular. And what do I mean by that? Thank you for asking. Look at it again. If you back it up to verses 32 and 33. It is a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, plurality in that, belly and thighs, or sides, your translation might say, but there's still an and, it's plural. And then legs, feet, and toes, iron and clay, plurality all through those other three, but the first part, the singular head of gold, it's you, O king. You are that. Okay, so on to the next thing. But after you, verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and that's a whole other conversation, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So after you, O king, and we know this historically, that the two world-dominating empires that followed that Babylonian empire were the Medo-Persian Empire and, of course, the Grecian Empire, the Greeks. The Medo-Persian Empire, of course, you'd find such names as King Darius, King Cyrus II, and then later Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes in the days of Esther. So those are some of the common kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Greeks, of course, were led by, you're like, I thought this was church, not a history lesson. I didn't write the book of Daniel. The Greeks, led by Alexander the Great, before his own collapse and how the division of Greek, or the Greek Empire was divvied up at that point, before their collapse under the Romans, speaking of whom, verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas, verse 41, you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. The intermixing of iron and clay. And this, of course, would be hardened clay, by the way. And as you saw, verse 43, iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. As your word picture for this would be, you're in your kitchen, you've got one of those really heavy frying pans, you know, the kind where every chef will say, do not be in the kitchen with open-toed shoes, thank you very much. And you drop that thing on your, you'd like rather drop it on your toes because toes will heal, but you drop it on the ceramic tile floor, great! That iron pan will win every time, right? So these things being mixed together. But one of the telling aspects of this dream as a whole, and the interpretation of the dream, as it provides this outline of history, is that of the various elements that make up this whole thing. And the elements that are in this statue simultaneously do two things. They simultaneously increase and decrease. You're like doing the math in your head. That doesn't work. Follow me here. They increase in strength. Silver, of course, is harder than gold. Bronze is harder than silver, and iron is the strongest of the bunch. But while they increase in that, they decrease in glory. I've yet to do a wedding ceremony for someone, and can I have the rings, please? And they hand me iron rings. Like, maybe that's a thing, but it's typically not a thing. It's decreasing in glory. It starts with gold, and it gets down to iron, and then iron that's intermingled with clay. And we'll get into more of this as we move through the book of Daniel. And really, seriously, please keep reading because you'll notice some of this on your own. And as you continue to read through the book of Daniel, you'll also notice the names of a couple of these kingdoms listed in the book. Like, Pastor Jeremy, that's your interpretation. No, it's actually not. Keep reading the book and you'll discover that those nations are listed. And you'll find other images of these kingdoms, other prophetic depictions of them along the way. The Greeks, for example, later on in the book of Daniel, will find them depicted as a beast that was like a leopard. And if you know anything about leopards, you know that they are fast. And you know that this particular leopard also had four wings, as though a leopard needed more speed, but that's what it was given. And this makes perfect sense, since part of the military genius of Alexander was his use of speed to overwhelm his opponents. It's an interesting kind of just description of the increase and the decrease of all of this. And again, back to this concept, this decrease in glory, iron mixed with clay isn't exactly the stuff of anniversary gifts, etc., but in terms of military strength, you'd take iron over anything. If you had to pick between brass and gold, you would take brass. If you had to pick between brass and iron, you would take iron every single time. Having said that, as we saw in verse 35, all of this, though it increases in strength, all of it was reduced to dust that just blows away at the entrance of this other great kingdom, which we'll read about in a moment. In general terms, this is all quite telling in that it's quite the picture of the overarching display of human history. History, a lot better at the outset than where we are today. Ugh, I need to watch the clock and not... Some of you are like anti-news, and you're probably smart to be anti-news, but you might occasionally kind of look at what's going on in the world and what's going on in our country. Everything's getting better. If you heard about the shooting yesterday in Buffalo, New York, you might not want to read about what this young white male, the word that he put on the gun that he brought into the grocery store. One of, if not the most derogatory word in our English language, to kill a certain race of people. Our world is decreasing in the value of human life, and in general terms, just, again, it's all very telling. Anytime you think of the golden age of something, like the golden age of cinema, oh yeah, back in the good old days, and then you compare the golden age of whatever that thing is to today, and you're like, are you kidding me? And this is supposed to be art? I'm no art expert, but I tell you, if you go to the Crystal Bridges Museum, there's a certain part of the museum like, look, man, I could take a giant canvas and I could paint it red too. But it's art, you know, and whatever. I'm no art, whatever. But all of these things, you're always, the golden age of, you're always describing something from the past. And as much as the world wants you to believe that things are actually improving, things are actually, well, not. Things are not improving. And our current condition, as well as virtually all of human history, shows that we are, in fact, just like the interpretation of this, decreasing in glory. And, as a general overarching kind of a sentiment of human history, we are also increasing in military strength. Again, I need to watch the clock here, but it's kind of, the Russians, February 24th, I don't know about you, and shame on me, I thought, man, the Ukrainians, it's terrible, they're really not going to stand more than a week or two. And then it's the Ukrainians, like, man, good job. And you find simple Ukrainian citizens that have only about 3 decades of democracy that are saying, no, we actually like this, and we're going to duke it out with the dreaded Roman army. And they're using, civilians are using drones to drop bombs on Russian, ruin Russian tanks. But like even the stuff that people can buy on their own, the military grade, the military quality, it's through the roof. So decreasing in glory, increasing in the ways that we destroy one another. And as the fourth kingdom arrived in history, Rome, it did just as Daniel said it would. And notice back in verse 40, the words that he uses, breaks in pieces, shatters everything, iron that crushes. And yep, that's what the Roman Empire, when they just rolled in, they just slaughtered everything in their path. The Pax Romana, yeah, helpful with that kind of military force. We brought peace, you sure did, by slaughtering everything in your path. And of course, this is the natural flow of human history from there. the crazy advances of military might. Clubs and swords and spears were the weapons of war for centuries. And then with the introduction of gunpowder, everything changed, except if you know anything about military history, things didn't really change for a long time because they basically used the same tactics, like, here's our army, and we're going to duke it out with that army, just kind of line up and slaughter each other, and then guerrilla warfare, etc., etc. But for hundreds of years, even with the introduction of gunpowder, nothing really changed, except here we are now, and again, citizens are using drones to drop bombs on Russian tanks. Crazy stuff. But we're certainly not improving. We're absolutely declining in terms of morality, general kindness, or general concepts of goodness, even though, interestingly enough, the power of Rome dominated the Western world and Western culture for centuries. They crushed everything in their path and brought their culture, which was heavily influenced, though, by the way, by the Greeks. But the non-believing world today desperately wants to believe that humanity is steadily improving. There's just one problem with that. Here's the problem. It's not true. Like, you're welcome to believe that, but the problem is it's just not true. History attests to that reality. And the Bible, oh, by the way, goes hand in hand with what history has shown us, that things are actually getting desperately worse, and that really, really quickly. We're not improving. And again, it's a side note to all of this, but it's certainly an important one. It would seem that the chief problem with human history is simply this. We often don't state it this way, but you really see it as you start to examine what it is. It's the deification of man. Not just man against woman, but mankind. Us as human beings, that we've deified ourselves. We've exalted and worshipped ourselves while we've disregarded and denied the true and living God. I think, as we study the book of Daniel, we'll likely take a side expedition and spend some time in Romans chapter 1. You might want to dig into that a little bit, as God just gives them over. You don't want me? Then have what you want. And what do we find on the planet? Exactly what you would expect. An entire planet of people that would say, no, thank you. By the way, I don't believe in you. And I believe in you enough to hate you, but please have nothing to do with my life. Leave me alone. And God says, have it your way. And then prophecy is, I'm just going to tell you what it all looks like as you've denied me and you've deified yourself. And this dream of the statue is kind of a sample size of that, the deification of man. And really, from Daniel chapter 2, when we get to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, if you've read ahead, you know that, oh man, he takes this image, this statue, this dream, and he runs with it as he deifies himself or seeks to do so. And ultimately, even here in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, instead of truly honoring God, Nebuchadnezzar exalts and promotes Daniel. And human history, again, as we dig through the book of Daniel, particularly with what's to come, has been one steady stream of human exaltation while renouncing God. Well, back to the text. Chapter 2 really does provide an outline for much of what else we'll discover through the various chapters of Daniel and the descriptions of these various kingdoms through the rest of the book. And one of the things that seems to capture Daniel's attention over and over in the book is that which concerns the fourth kingdom. Okay, so it's Babylon, cool. Then the Medo-Persians, okay, neat. And then the Greeks, but what about that other beast, that other part of the statue that is to come that just dominates everything, and Rome dominated the world scene, ran the table for ages, and then just sort of tapered off as they collapsed under their own immorality, etc. That's, by the way, a terribly insufficient recap of Roman history, but dig into that and you'll see what happened. But what we've never observed in Earth's history, much less in Rome's history, is what is described back in verse 35. Even in prophetic interpretation value, that one thing would come and crush Rome so that you never see Rome again. They were obviously invaded, but the decline took ages. So then from there, what he's describing about this stone that crushes the feet, the iron mixed with clay, Daniel then would give the interpretation about that part all the way in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So if you were thinking Jesus, here you go. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Mic drop from Daniel right there. Like, this is it, O king, done. And I wonder, I'm taking my sweet time, obviously, with this, but did that maybe take Daniel 2.5 or 3 minutes to say all that? Probably. So this is your dream. It's a statue, head, gold, iron, or silver, etc., etc., and this is what it means, O king, and so it's going to look like this. That's the interpretation. You can take that to the bank, O king. Like, that's what it is. So the interpretation then, again, it's obviously concerning this stone. It's a depiction of the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, upon or at His return. And that hasn't happened again, oh, by the way. And, by the way, this will likely comprise one of our side studies. The responsibility of the church is not to get things ready for Jesus' return. I hope you know that. Well, we have to get everything set like in government systems so that Jesus will be right. Because if we don't do it, no one will, and Jesus can't return. That's actually... there's a lot of the church that would want you to believe that. And there's a bunch of side conversations to this. One of the concepts is called dominion theology. It's completely out of whack compared to what the Bible has to say about how this is going to work. We have to dominate government offices and various other secular roles in order to make ready for Jesus. By the way, this type of theology was partly responsible, and I emphasize partly responsible, for the Crusades. We need to drive out those dreaded Muslims so that the return of Jesus can happen, because if we don't drive them out, then he can't return. Of course, that's a side part of it, because another cause of the Crusades wasn't just bad theology. It was the constant attack by Muslim forces upon the Christian West. So they apparently got tired of being on the defensive and went on the offensive, but that's another nice side study in church history. You didn't know what you're going to expect from Daniel chapter 2 today. Let's talk about the Crusades for a while. That's a conversation for another time. So when Jesus returns, He will establish His rule and reign. And don't miss verse 44. It's during the days of these kings. And your Bible mind should have to ask the question, which kings? What are you describing there? The kings deified and defined by Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream? Yes, but not exactly. The plot thickens in that there essentially are six kingdoms being described here. Wait a minute, it sure sounds like four, and the statue is definitely four, and that's fine, and it actually says that. Four kingdoms. And the fourth kingdom, for example, in verse 40, but what we have described here, seen here, is number one, Babylon. Number two, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Number three, the kingdom of Greece. Number four, Rome. And then, of course, what we have from there, number five, the rule of King Jesus on the earth with that stone that crushes into this. But what you also have just prior to His return, during the days of these kings, would be what end-time scholars and commentators would call a revived Roman Empire. Rome that's never really quite gone away in a lot of different conversation pieces. Notice back to verse 33 really quickly here. Legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. Again, in eschatological terms, it's what most pre-tribulation and premillennial scholars would call a revived Roman Empire. And by the way, I'm going to have to do a side study on this at some point. And I'll tell you, it's fascinating because having lived in Europe, I spent 12 years of my adult life in Europe. And I remember one time taking a trip back to the United States of America, flew out of Munich, Germany, and I was living in Austria at the time. And here's the border, passport, border, check, good. You can go on into Germany, go to the airport, passport, etc., etc. And then a month later returned and welcome to Austria. The border still technically existed, but there's no one you're now entering Austria. It's you're now in the European Union. Welcome in. You're welcome. Whoa. And oh, by the way, things like this. Isn't it curious that we're seeing nations like Sweden and Finland locking into NATO and becoming less and less independent and certainly less neutral, more included, inclusive in the terms of Europe, and Rome as an empire seems to be waiting in the wings to dominate again. Essentially, a revived Roman Empire would be a Rome 2.0. And think about this, and again, it's a fascinating side study with what you'd read from commentators that wrote about these things pre-World War I, and even the commentators that wrote about these things, and it's another side note, but before Israel as a nation was revived, that these things will literally come to pass. Just go back to Europe in 1914 or go back to 1944 and imagine being a European, let's say 1943, and someone coming along and say, so check it out, it's totally going to happen. France and Germany are going to get along great. So great, they're actually going to share a currency. What would you think? Like, you're a little bit on the crazy side. We're actually in the middle of a world war here. France and Germany and all their history together, now they share a common currency. Here we are. And the days of those kings, again, we've seen nothing like this in human history. And so what Daniel describes for us here, the interpretation of this dream, is that final kingdom which occupies the interest of Daniel, again, essentially throughout the rest of the book. And we'll discover along the way that it's of supreme importance, or that which is, excuse me, of supreme importance that should control our thoughts concerning all of this, which should be most applicable. Daniel's fascinated with this fourth empire. The Lord seems to be constantly pointing to His kingdom, which will conquer all of these kingdoms, which will conquer this revived Roman beast of a system, this iron mixed with clay, which is unquestionably strong but also outrageously unstable. And God wanted Daniel to keep his eyes fixated upon the kingdom of heaven, rather than the futile kingdoms of man, those, again, verse 35, that will just be dust in the wind. When Jesus returns, Revelation 19, when He returns and just crushes it and establishes His, that's where God would have our focus to be. And the chapter concludes this way: Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to Daniel. This is essentially worshiping him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. He recognizes God, but he's still thinking in human terms. It's this guy right here. And then Daniel, being Daniel, verse 49, also petitioned the king. And he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, this would be Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his friends, their Babylonian names. He asked if they could be set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And as I've mentioned before, and mentioned this last week, King Nebuchadnezzar, while obviously concerned about the content of his dream, is still somewhat concerned about the eternal and long-lasting value of it. And again, as I mentioned, as tremendous as was his interest in these things and his recognition that there has to be something beyond me, the king is still not ready to bow his knee to God. Here's all this evidence, but I'll recognize him, but I'm going to exalt you, Daniel, instead. He's interested in all these different ways he promotes him and honors him, all the gifts, the great gifts he gives him. He's interested in worldly promotions and worldly fancies rather than, well, that which we studied a few months ago in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, right, where we set our mind on things above, where Christ is, not on things on the earth. And it's fascinating because here's Daniel. Even with that promotion, man, this guy had his work cut out for him. After that dream and that interpretation, what's it going to take for this guy to be one to the true and living God? And I think this is part of the reason that he petitions in verse 49, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to help him with this project at hand. So that's a in my mind, unsatisfactory description of chapter 2 because you really need to dig into it. It works. There's the information that you need to know for a Sunday. Ask me if you're interested. I'll give you some book recommendations. I will give you some experts on prophecy that have written books and can give you way more detail. For a Sunday morning, that'll do. That will have to be. But for us, the takeaway should simply be this. Let's dig in. Let's study the book. Of course, let's be familiar with that which is to come, that which is yet future. But in our study, let's not lose sight of that which is eternal and that which is eternally important and that which takes eternal precedence. It's the kingdom of Jesus. This is interesting stuff. This is the danger kind of studying prophecy or overstudying it, if I can say it that way. If we're so consumed by that, as Daniel was again so often in the book, what about this fourth beast? And it seems like the Lord's saying, that's not the greatest kingdom to come, Daniel. My kingdom is the greatest one. Yeah, but this is super fascinating. Neat. I don't know what the Hebrew word or the Aramaic word is for neat, but it's like, Daniel, yes, it's important. That's why we're telling this to King Nebuchadnezzar, but my kingdom, and for us as the church, and again, in the day and age we live, let's set our eyes, our hearts, our thoughts, our activities upon that which is eternal. The kingdom of Jesus and King Jesus. And that would be Him ruling in our hearts, our minds, our lives. Oh, He's going to return. He's going to set up shop. In the meantime, here we are. He expects us to be used of Him in the time that we have in this day and age. And there's a whole lot of side arguments for a whole lot of other stuff. But people need Jesus. Church, let's be active for the sake of His kingdom with honoring and glorifying Him. So, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And there's a lot to this chapter. There's a lot to this book. There's a lot to the general concept, the general topic of eschatology. Things concerning the last days, things concerning the end. And we should be aware of these things. Thus, we're studying this great book and these words that You gave to Daniel, this interpretation, this information, this insight that You gave to Your servant. And may we follow His example in being a great servant of Yours, being used of You wherever we might be. And here we are, living in Northwest Arkansas. Apparently, this is where You've planted us. And You would expect us to declare the true King, to honor His kingdom, and point others to You along the way. So Lord, fill us to overflowing with Your Holy Spirit that we might live the right way and share the right things in the here and now. We're so excited. We can't wait for the kingdom come. In the meantime, as strangers and pilgrims just passing through this side of eternity, may we be true, godly, and accurate ambassadors of Your kingdom, as citizens of heaven, as children of the King, therefore as princes and princesses of the great King. May we honor You and the ways You've honored us with the gifts You've given us that You expect to be used for Your glory, may we do exactly that. Jesus, would Your name be exalted? Would You, Lord, be famous in our community? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand. Keep reading. Keep reading. Read chapter 2 again. Examine it. Examine it in light of the other chapters. Chapter 5 is really important. Chapter 7 is really important. Chapter 7 through 11 are actually really important with these things. Keep reading. And seriously, if you're interested in a couple other really good commentators on this stuff, please talk to me. I'll be happy to make some recommendations. This is just a cute sample size of all there is to study about so much of this. So keep reading. Keep studying, and in all of it, oh church, please let's be the church that would make Jesus the name upon our lips. There's a lot of other craziness all around us, and it's going to be worse, and potentially this summer with some potential Supreme Court decisions, great and potentially divided like our nation has never seen in its history. So church, we will need to insist upon being the church. And may that not be ironic. May it be obvious. Go live for Jesus and go have a piece of cake. God bless you guys.